Let me read to you now from Luke chapter 20, verse 20. So this is on page 1055 in the Church Bibles. We'll read from Luke 20, 20 all the way to 21, verse 4. That's 1055. Luke 20:20. Let me read. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies. He pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power, and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak." And truth is what, and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He saw their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius, whose image and inscription are on it." "Caesar's," they replied. And he said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Some of the Sadducees who were there, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" And Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly, I tell you," he said, "this poor woman has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Amen.
And let me add my welcome to Ziggy's. Let me say in a special bore da to all the Welsh in this morning on this St. David's Day. My mother would never forgive me if we didn't note it in some even small manner this morning. Great. It'd be really helpful, I think, to have Luke chapter 20 open there. That Ziggy just read to us there on page 1055. As we continue to journey with Jesus towards the cross, we have been journeying with Jesus towards Jerusalem. We are now in Jerusalem as we come to these final chapters of Luke as we head towards Easter. And I want you to pause for a moment and consider a question. Now, I suppose we quite often start a sermon with a question, but for this one, I really want us to stop for a moment and in the silence, just think about how we would answer it. How would you answer the question, what is it that gives life purpose? And well, maybe to get at a similar point from a slightly different angle, if you find it more helpful, what would you give everything for in life? Like I said, I don't want us to just kind of brush this off. I really want us to think about it. So I'm going to give you a minute to think about those questions. What is it that gives your life purpose? What would you give everything for? What is it that gives your life purpose? What would you give everything for? Pleasure? Like the hedonist, giving everything to experience more? Wealth? Like the materialist, giving everything to have more? The natural world? Like the environmentalist or the Eastern spiritualist, giving everything to find more balance. Or maybe progress, like the humanist, giving everything to do more good, to leave more of a legacy. What is it that gives your life purpose? What would you give everything for? I don't suspect we very often stop to think about how we answer these sort of questions, but we will all have an answer to those questions, even if we're not really aware of what that answer is. But how we answer those kind of questions will shape our priorities, our attitudes, our use of time, the decisions that we make, and so on. And I want us this morning to listen to Dr. Luke's answer to these kind of questions. And to see that he wants to convince his readers, he wants to convince us that Jesus is the answer. As he comes to Jerusalem, as he goes toward his own death and subsequent resurrection, Luke wants to hold Jesus before us. And he wants us to see the pure folly of those whose purpose is found elsewhere. And to see the beauty of a simple woman who gives everything to him, for him. He wants us to see that only in Jesus do we find true purpose in life. That only he is worth giving everything for. That is Luke's answer. That is the Bible's answer, and therefore it is God's answer. It is the testimony of history and even of our own existence. Jesus is the answer. Now, if it's helpful as a kind of roadmap of how we're going to work toward that conclusion, how we're going to see that in these verses, on the inside of the service sheet. I apologize, it's not on the screen this morning, but it is there on the inside. of the sheet if you want to follow along. And firstly, we need to see that Jesus has the answers. That's what we see in verses 20 to 40 of Luke chapter 20. And just to help remind us of where we are here, we are in Jerusalem. The journey we've been on with Jesus for the majority of Luke's gospel, that is coming to its climax. And here we are in the city. But Jesus' arrival, although it was marked by jubilation at first with the triumphal entry, it has mostly been characterized by opposition and confrontation with the religious authorities. And that ongoing clash, well, that's very much apparent at the start of our passage there in verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. The authorities are out to get Jesus, but in order for that to happen, they need him to do or to say something incriminating, something that will give them the justification to hand him over to the authorities. Ideally, they'd like him to say something that might make him appear to be inciting sedition or rebellion against Rome. That's the sort of thing that the governor in particular would be interested in. If they can't get that, though, I suppose on the other hand, they want something that would make him seem to side with Rome in a way which would anger the people, potentially undermining Jesus' authority and popularity. That's what they're trying to do, and they think they've got it with this question about paying taxes. And oh boy, would that have been a hot-button topic. People don't like paying taxes now, of course, but then, well, you could multiply their angst, because they weren't paying taxes to rulers that any of them had voted for, but who had come and occupied their land by force. So, Jesus, what do you say? Are you siding with Rome against the people and against God, really? Or with the people and against Rome? Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Either way, they think, you'll be in a bit of a pickle. They think they've laid a trap. But in fact, it's a bit like one of those Tom and Jerry cartoons where Tom is trying to sneak around to catch out Jerry, little knowing that Jerry is standing right behind him the whole time. Jesus sees through their duplicity, verse 23. He knows exactly what they are up to. And his response is quite brilliant. Because you see, they want to imply that obedience to Rome or to God is an either-or choice. But Jesus won't allow it. He even enlists them in making the point, verse 24, show me a denarius, whose image and inscription are on it. Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God's what is God's. Caesar's face and name, his image and inscription are on the coin. He is the ruling authority, so they ought to give to Caesar what is his, i.e. they ought to pay their taxes. But at the same time, there can be no uproar about his saying that, because he's saying that in doing so, they are being faithful to God. Because he has established Caesar as ruler. So you see, you don't have to choose Caesar or God. Caesar has been established by God, and so to be obedient to one is to be obedient to the other. The real sense in which to give to Caesar what is Caesar's is to give to God what is God's. And yet, of course, as well, implicit in this extraordinary answer is the idea that just as the coin bears Caesar's image, well, so each and every person bears God's image. Let us make mankind in our image, Genesis 1:26. And so as people made in God's image, well, those who Jesus is speaking to and us today, each and every person who has ever lived, each and every person who is alive today has worth and identity and value and purpose because they are made in the image of God, but also they owe God everything. Give to God what is God's. He gives them a reply that is about so much more than, in one sense, the kind of the triviality of should we pay our taxes. He gives a reply that has something to say about human identity and dignity, human purpose and meaning, and the requirement to give everything in obedience to God. They hope to catch him out, but their scheme here has utterly failed. They are outdone, silenced. The best of their thinking is shown to be pitiful in the face of the authority of Christ. But the authorities are not quite finished yet. They're determined to go down swinging in verse 27 and following. And so along come another group, the Sadducees. Now, it's not so much, I don't think, here that the Sadducees are trying to catch him out in a way that's going to get him directly into trouble. Rather, they're trying to trap him with a question intended to make the whole idea of the resurrection, which Jesus has taught very clearly about up till now in Luke's Gospel, they want to make that whole idea seem ridiculous. It's an attempt to undermine him. And so they bring to him this kind of silly sort of scenario about this widow who ends up marrying these seven men. It's exactly the sort of thing, of course, that people love still to try to use to undermine the gospel. Maybe you've come across the question, can God make a rock he can't lift? And the idea being that if he can't make a rock that he can't lift, then he's not all-powerful, because otherwise he'd be able to make the rock. But if he can make the rock and then he can't lift it, well, then he's not all-powerful, because there's a rock he can't lift. The whole idea is to kind of use a sort of funny thought experiment to undermine the whole idea of God. It doesn't work, of course. No, God can't make a rock he can't lift, because a rock God can't lift is a logical impossibility. God being omnipotent, God being all-powerful, isn't the same as saying he can do absolutely everything, even things that are logically impossible. God is all-powerful, but he can't make a square circle either, because it's a logical impossibility. Those kind of mind games are all very interesting and very fun, but when it comes to seriously undermining the credibility of the gospel, they're an absolute nonsense. And just as here, smugly, they bring their puzzle about this woman and her seven husbands. So they say, seven fellas, who is she going to be married to in the resurrection? You can imagine at that point they fold their arms, they lean back, satisfied, got him. But Jesus has the answer. He says their problem is that they simply don't understand the nature of the resurrection and of the world to come. They are attempting to apply transient earthbound categories to eternal heavenly realities. Marriage, just like family now, is a glorious gift and a powerful picture in this age, but which will be fulfilled perfectly in the one to come. Not then by human marriage, but by complete unity with one another and perfect relationship with God. At the end of verse 36 there, he says they can no longer die, for they are like the angels, they are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. Jesus says you've made a simple category mistake. There's no marriage in heaven as we understand it now. There's not even really family in heaven in the same way that we understand it now. Because in eternity, wonderfully, gloriously, we are all God's children. That is the picture, of course, in Revelation, the marriage of the people of God who are the bride of Christ to the Lamb. That is the ultimate family relationship. You see that again here in his response, Jesus is emphasizing that it is in God that we find ultimate purpose and identity. And not now in any kind of human identifier. And then he undermines the very basis of their argument in verses 37 and 38 as he turns not to some hypothetical situation as they have, but to the timeless, unchanging, authoritative word of Scripture. In the account of the burning bush, he says, even Moses showed you that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. No mistake that he goes to Moses, because Moses was their great hero. Well, Jesus says, God told Moses that he is, present tense, the God of three men who have long since died, the great patriarchs. Of course there's resurrection, of course there's life beyond death, Jesus says. Just listen to what Moses tells you. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. They've concocted a little thought experiment to try and undermine the idea of the resurrection, to try and embarrass Jesus. But Jesus counters with the very word of God. Game over. The conclusion in verse 40 tells us everything we need to know about these exchanges. Their attempts to outthink and outwit Jesus are thoroughly fruitless. He has all the answers. There have, of course, been and there are many attempts to undermine belief, to outwit faith, to set reason off against religion, and to suggest that God, Jesus, and the Bible, that these things are not credible, they're not a real source of understanding, of meaning, of purpose. That's not new. Jesus himself experienced it just as here. The apostles certainly did. It's just what Paul knew in Corinth. It's what led him to say, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Just like here in Luke. Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Sometimes when it comes to finding purpose, to thinking about following Christ, giving him everything, we worry, we feel nervous because we think, well, I don't have all the answers. And we don't. But we know the one who does. Jesus has the answers. And then in the next few verses, in verses 40 to 44, Jesus turns the tables, because now it is Jesus asking the questions. But his questions aren't about contrived issues and concocted ideas. Again, they are rooted in the Scripture, in God's Word. That's the authority for him. That is the basis of his argument and approach, just as it must be for us. And Jesus wants to talk about issues of real substance. Indeed, he wants his hearers to see something vital about himself. He is the centre of everything that is taking place in these chapters. Luke wants us to see him, to see who he is. That's Jesus' aim in challenging the people here, to see that he's not simply a wise man, he's not simply a leader with a prestigious heritage, but the unique, eternal King. He wants them to see that he is the Messiah, just as Ziggy was saying as he introduced the service this morning. He quotes David there in Psalm 110. We don't have time to turn to it, sadly, but that verse there, quoted in verses 42 and 43, includes David saying that the Lord, that is God, says to my Lord, that is David's Lord, that is the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the point is this, here is David in his lifetime calling the Messiah his Lord, even though the Messiah would also be David's son or David's descendant. So even though the Messiah would come after David, he was before him. The implication is massive, of course. Jesus is the son of David. We've had that emphasized on numerous occasions in Luke. Right back at the very start, in fact, in Luke chapter 1, the angel says to Mary, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. You see that there? He will be the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Son of David, Son of God. And Jesus takes them right back to Psalm 110 and says, do you see? David calls him Lord. He was before him, above him. How then can he be his son? And yet Jesus, in confronting them, is of course making an extraordinary claim that that is exactly who he is. That he is the son of David, the one promised that we studied in midweek a few weeks ago in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Descended from great King David, but he is also the son of the Most High. The son of God who was before David. He is the eternal King. Notably here in Luke, there's no answer given. The question is just left to hang there. The people are just listening by this point. It's not a discussion. It's not a debate. The time for that is done. But these two sections, as they come and question Jesus, as they unsuccessfully, embarrassingly in many ways, attempt to undermine him, and then as Jesus questions them, in a way which exposes his own identity to them, they are there to serve, to conclusively demonstrate Jesus' authority on the basis of Jesus' identity. He is the one with the answers, because he is the Messiah. He is the eternal King. That makes all the difference to whether we give him a hearing, to whether he is somebody in whom we could find purpose, whether he is somebody to whom we could give everything because of who he is. I don't know if you picked up that not so long ago there was an exchange on Twitter after J.K. Rowling tweeted the following. If you're somebody who follows Harry Potter, this might make sense to you. I don't understand all the details, but Snape, that's a character, Snape, I know that much. Snape is all grey. You can't make him a saint. He was vindictive and bullying. You can't make him a devil. He died to save the wizarding world. So that's J.K. Rowling's kind of description of snake. To which somebody replies, kind of copying in J.K. Rowling's Twitter handle, no, that's not right. He died to clear his conscience. To which J.K. Rowling replies, you know I wrote the books, right? Because of who Jesus is, he is in a position to give us the answers. He's in a position to give us purpose and meaning. Jesus wrote the book of life, of history, of everything. He is the one who gives us identity and value. He is the one to whom we owe everything. And because of that, he is the one who can deliver the verdict on the things that we live for. Just as he does then in the following verses as we come to a conclusion in verses 45 to 47. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. It's an outrageous thing to say, isn't it? If it's just the words of one man about others. But Jesus has the authority to deliver the verdict on those who have opposed him. And that verdict is right and just because Jesus knows. He knows their hearts, their motivations, their actions. He knows what they are all about. If you ask them, the teachers of the law, what is it that gives life purpose? What would you give everything for? Well, they wouldn't actually say it, I suppose, because they'd want to give the right answer. But he knows what the true answer is for them. It is themselves. They are at the very centre of their worlds. They are the motivating force, both for the good and the bad that they do. It's very striking, isn't it? In verse 47, they devour widows' houses, which is obviously not a good thing, abusing the poor and the marginalised, and they make lengthy prayers. Well, you might think, well, that sounds like a good thing. That doesn't sound like a terrible thing to do. But even the good is tarnished because they simply do it for themselves, for show. And Jesus' verdict on such a life is damning. They will be punished most severely because they had the opportunity to know and to understand so much, and they had the responsibility to lead and to teach others. And yet sinfully, selfishly, they have abused others and refused the Messiah when he came for them. Because they are all about themselves. The French philosopher and moralist Michel de Montaigne said, the greatest thing in the world is to know how to belong to oneself. If you type that into Google, you can come up with all kinds of pastel shaded wallpapers for your computer, posters for your wall, soft prints for your t-shirts. It's a very popular phrase. It's very attractive to us to want, even unwittingly, to sign up for the cult of self, to put me at the centre, to enthrone myself, to say that I only belong to me and therefore I find in me purpose in life. It is the good thing, it is the greatest thing, to give everything for me. As the corny old phrase has it, sin has I at the heart of it. And to live that way is to tragically choose ignorance and pointlessness. It is to live a lie. Now I know the temptation, every bit as strongly as any one of us. So let me, in humility, urge you to assess your own heart and life and address there the idea, the desire to live for you. The desire to have others respect you, honour you, to think that you are great. The desire to find in your own status and situation the source of your purpose and devotion. And let me urge us instead to see that Jesus is the answer, and instead to give him everything. That is the contrast, isn't it? At the very end there in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 21. This poor widow with two very small copper coins. Truly I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. What is it that gives life purpose? What would you give everything for? This widow, the very sort of person that the teachers of the law have damaged instead of caring for, she becomes the model. Jesus' verdict on her is absolutely glowing, because she has given everything to God, which is the same as saying she has given everything to him. It's not about the quantity, whoever we are, whatever we have. It's not about just money. It's about the proportion of all that we are and have. She's given everything. You and I are stamped with the image of the God who made us, who loved us from eternity past, who came to be one of us, so that we might know him and be known by him, so that we might be his children now and in eternity to come. If you and I are going to find purpose, if we're going to find something worth living for, something worth giving everything for, then we will not find it in reason. We will not find it in pleasure, in nature, in stuff, in living for ourselves. We will only find it in Jesus. He is the answer. Let's just take a moment and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the Messiah. We thank you that he is your son, that he is the heir to the promise given to David of an eternal kingdom. We thank you that in him we best know ourselves, we best understand life, and we best know the greatest and surest hope, now and forever. Please, Heavenly Father, let Jesus be our purpose. Please let us give him everything. We ask this in his name. Amen.